Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Lord God, we give You thanks for this word. We pray that Your Spirit would be here now to fill us and to teach each of us. We pray that we might have soft and receptive hearts, that we might listen to Your word, and that we might have believing spirits, that we would trust and hope in this word that You give to us, to the end that we might grow in Christ and might live to glorify You, and giving You thanks for all of Your mercies to us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Paul has been, throughout chapter 3, giving the Colossians sort of the positive side of what it means to be in Christ and what it means to follow Him. He's warned them in chapters 1 and 2 against the heretics that are trying to say Jesus is not enough. Add this or add that to what you've heard Paul say. They would say, add this or that to what Jesus has done. If you really want to know God, if you really want to have peace with Him. And Paul says, that's nonsense. He argues throughout, makes clear throughout, that Christ is all and Christ has done all. Now he says that you know that you are in Christ, continue in the way that you are going. And this is how you continue in that way. Look to Christ, fix your eyes upon Him. Know that one day when He returns in glory, you will see Him as He is, and that you will appear with Him in glory. As you wait for that day, he says, put sin to death. Don't sin. Fight against it. Kill it. Put it away from yourself. And the reason he says you can do this is that because you are in Christ. In Christ you've put off the old man. In Christ you've put on the new man. You are a new creation in Christ. Sin has no dominion over you. You have no obligation to sin. Sin has no power over you. It can influence you. It can tempt you. But you are not beholden to it in any way, shape, or form. Because now you are in Christ and the dominion of sin has been broken. If this is the case, then put off those old things. Put off the sins of ambition and greed. Put off the sins of lust. Put off the sins of speech and bitterness and gossip and rumor mongering. Put all these things away and live with one another in peace. Because in Christ you are one. The social divisions that the world creates, the racial or the class divisions that the world creates, don't matter in the church. They're not to separate brother from brother or sister from sister if we are brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ, Paul says, there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And if you're in Christ in this way, then show the fruit of your being in Christ by how you conduct yourselves with one another. You are God's holy, chosen, and beloved people. He's called you out of darkness into light. Now live in the light, he says. Be sure of this, that as God's chosen ones, you are holy in His eyes. You are set apart and kept by Him. You are beloved by Him as He loves His Son. If these things are true of you, and they are, if you are in Christ, then let that fruit of Christ's Spirit dwell in you, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live with one another, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, doing all things that we might be at peace with one another. Now verses 15, 16, and 17 continue on in this theme, but I deal with them differently or separately from what I've said before, because there are three phrases that I think are significant. In these three verses we look at today, there is the peace of Christ, and there is the word of Christ, and there is the name of the Lord Jesus. And these three phrases are controlling phrases for how we approach God, for what we are to live, for how we are to live before Him. And I want to spend some time in each one of these, because these are things that characterize our own selves as Christians, but also because Paul is dealing with the relationship of one person to another person in Christ, one person to another person in the church. These things aren't simply individual marks or things that we must attain to. They are things that we are to show and exhibit individually, but also corporately in our relationships with one another. The peace of Christ is supposed to dwell with each one of us, but it's supposed to manifest itself in the way that we get along. The Word of Christ is something that we're to take in internally ourselves, something we're to hunger for and delight after, but that has an effect. It's meant to have an effect in the way that we, again, get along with one another. And then in that final statement of verse 17, do all that you do, word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, sums everything up together. What else is there to do but to do it all in the name of Christ? What is there that is excluded from the Lordship of Christ, from the rule of Christ? Let's begin with the verse 15, the peace of Christ. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, when you think of the peace of Christ, I'm not sure what comes to your mind. A number of things come to me, but the first thing that I think of is that the peace of Christ means that I have peace with God through Christ. This is, I think, where you have to begin in dealing with this issue. And we have all sorts of treaties and truces and, you know, and détente going on in the political world. And we have friends agree to disagree and then, you know, never really deal with the differences between them. And some people would like to imagine their dealings with God are like that as well. That God knows that we're bad. God knows that we're, you know, well, He knows that we're simply human beings and we do bad things, but He chooses to ignore that and just live with us and accept us as we are. And I would argue that that is not a peace worth having. The fact is that God is angry with us because of our sin. But we hate God for no reason, and that is our sin. So of course God in His righteousness would be angry with us. How do we overcome that? How do we come to a place of knowing that we are at peace with God, that He doesn't have a case against us anymore? And it has to begin with Jesus Christ. It has to begin with understanding that Jesus has come to take away our sins and guilt. He's come to bear the wrath of God upon our sin upon Himself. And that in Christ, and by Christ, and through Christ, we are now at peace with God. Not because of anything that we have done, or any change that's happened in us, but because Christ has gone in our place and has endured the wrath of God and satisfied the anger of God against our sin. And so there's nothing more left for us to experience of that wrath of God. It's all been poured upon Christ. And the way that we come into that in Christ is that we believe the gospel. We believe that Jesus is who He said He is. And we believe that He came to do what He said He came to do and that He's accomplished that work. Paul says in Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Colossians need to understand that in the midst of all the competing theologies and worship regulations and devotional lies they're being told, that one thing is foundational for them, that because of Jesus Christ they are at peace with God. The warfare is ended. God is not angry at them anymore. God is happy with them. He is pleased with them. And what stands for them stands for us as well. God is not angry with you any longer because you are in Christ. God is at peace with you. And in the deepest, most fundamental way, He is happy with you. He is happy with you. Which is an astonishing thing to consider when you look at who you are. When I look at who I am, I still wonder why. And how could this be? But the answer is wrapped up in God's mercy. And in the fullness of Jesus' death for my sin. The fullness of Jesus' death for your sin. Is it a miracle? I suppose you could call it that. It's certainly a wonder. And something that should humble us. Because the peace that we have with God through Christ is an enduring peace. It continues on even now. And because we are at peace with God, we find that we can also be at peace with and within ourselves. And I say those two words purposely, with ourselves. Because how many of us remember being angry and self-hating before we came to Christ? Always tearing ourselves down internally or before other people. Never being happy with ourselves about this or about that. Well, coming to Christ means that we understand now ourselves better. And it means that our portrait of ourself is now modified according to the Word of God. And we have peace within ourselves because we have an easy conscience now. I say easy conscience, not in the sense of being, you know, relaxed and careless, but the sins that the devil accused us of, rightly, are now taken away. The guilt is removed. There's now no condemnation, says Paul, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can be at peace with ourselves and within ourselves. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, in the past when I've read that passage, I've just always thought about the material things. You know, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests for the things that you need, for your food, for your drink, for your clothing, for your job." And I think that's all true enough, but I wonder if it's comprehensive enough. Because how many people walk around with guilt or shame, even as Christians, not understanding that in Christ they're forgiven and they are free of these things? How many of us walk around with doubt, despair, wondering, am I going to make it through this day? Is God really with me? Is God really happy with me? Am I really forgiven? And I think Paul says, when you are feeling that, pray and give thanks to God that you are forgiven and accepted by Him. And as you come to God in that way, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Resting in Him, being confident in what He's declared about you, is the way in which we come to peace. I mean, Jesus has come for this. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Well, the peace that Christ gives us is the guarantee that we are acceptable in God's eyes through Jesus. We don't have to, you know, hide from ourselves anymore or try to be somebody that we're not, because God has loved us in spite of our sin. He has seen us as we truly are, and He has not withheld His grace from us, but has called us into His kingdom, has called us into His family through Christ, even as we are. And He is the one who's doing the clean-up work. He's the one who's doing the fix-up work. We can be honest before Him. The world says, if you perform the right way, if you do the right things, if you buy the right things, if you say the right things, then you can fit in with this particular crowd. And there are as many different ways of doing things as there are crowds of people that you want to fit into. But it's never enough. It never satisfies. And the world says, believe this, believe that. Choose from the smorgasbord of religion and philosophies and find what works for you. But if you're seeking God, nothing will work for you except Christ Himself. And even if you're not seeking Him, all of those other options, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, self-help psychologies, Oprah theology, all of these things just end for you, and you will crash and burn with them, because they don't give you peace with God. They don't take away your sin. They don't remove your guilt. They don't ease your conscience. Only Christ does that. Only Jesus does that for you. And if Jesus has done this with you before God, and if Jesus has eased your conscience and settled your heart within yourself, then how much easier is it to be at peace with one another? And some of us have grown up in really difficult homes where the way you'd communicate would be to shout louder than the person next to you. And shows of affection and shows of encouragement were just forbidden, because you would never do that. That's just not how we do things in our family. And so you've grown up with this sense of having to guard yourself against all trouble and never trusting anyone. and always trying to get them before they get you. And you've grown up in families that maybe have been like that. Now you're living in the world and you're dealing with, in business matters with people who are competitive and who are cutthroat. And sometimes that bleeds over into how we deal with one another in the church. But Paul says, Scripture says, God says to be at peace with one another. Because we are called to this in one body. And how is this possible? It's possible because we are at peace with God. It's possible because Jesus Himself is at peace. And we've had those times when we've tried to just see it from the other person's point of view. And try, we just can't quite get there. They're thinking it's like an alien language to us. We can't figure it out. How do we come to a place of reconciliation with them? I mean, we see them every Sunday. We see them in prayer meeting. How do we live with them? We know we should, because we're both professing Christ. We learn to live with them because we understand that it's Christ who unites us together. That the dividing walls that exist may be real, but they're not in effect any longer. We have a greater unity with each other in Christ than we have differences that divide us. Paul says in Ephesians 2, as he's talking about the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. So it's a much different kind of thing than what we might experience, but it's similar in that we have our particular things that we let annoy us about other people. We have our particular set of standards that we hold up against other people. But if God has taken away the racial and the ethnic hatreds, He also takes away the personal animosities and the personal preferences that we allow to get in our way as we try to grow up in Christ together. Ephesians 2:14, "For He, Jesus Himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." Understand that churches have their difficulties. You know, we don't always get along as we ought to. And I'm not thinking of any particular in our church. I'm happy with how we get along. But just to lay the groundwork and to remind ourselves that it is Christ who brings this about. It's because we are one in Him. Because He has broken us down. Because He has built us up in His Spirit. We're able to continue to be at peace with one another and to grow up in the unity that He gives to us. We are called to be one body. And as we see this unity working out, we're called to recognize the work of God and, as Paul says at the end of verse 15, to be thankful. To be thankful for peace. The peace of Christ, which reconciles us one to another, which reconciles us to ourselves, and fundamentally and most importantly, has reconciled us to God, so that we are acceptable in God's eyes through Jesus. The second thing that Paul wants the church to grow in is in their knowledge, is in their understanding and experience of God's Word. In verse 16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now the question comes up, which word? What word of Christ is he talking about? I say it comes up because the Colossians didn't have the Scriptures in the way that we have it now. We go to the Bible and we've got Genesis to Revelation. If they went to their Bibles, they would have had Genesis to Malachi. That would have been their word. The word of Christ that they heard wasn't something, a story that they read in the Gospel. It was the word that the apostles gave them. It might have been the epistles that they read. But the word of Christ is still the word of Christ. It's the biblical revelation given by God through the prophets and through the apostles that the church is to hold fast to and is to be built up onto. Paul gave it to them. Epaphras gave it to them. And they had it no less clear than we do now. We might like to think that if we were in that time and listening to Paul, and listening to Jesus and to the other apostles speaking, that maybe a lot of our questions about the truth of the Bible would be taken care of. But not necessarily so. I mean, why does Paul have to write this letter to the Colossians except that there's a problem in the human heart with accepting the Word of God, the revelation of God? Christ comes and He speaks, but do we really want to hear sometimes? God explains Himself abundantly well and perfectly in Christ. The problem is not in God speaking, the problem is in us hearing. And so Paul encourages them and us to hear the Word of Christ, to hear the Scriptures, to let these things dwell in us richly. To dwell, you know, you live in houses, you live there. You have your favorite room. You have your favorite chair. It's your house. It's your place. You dwell there. God's Word is supposed to live in us like this. It is supposed to call us its own house, its own dwelling. We don't control the Word of God. The Word of God directs us. And this is what Paul is working toward here. We're to be so filled with the Word that it's part of who we are, and directing us and guiding us in our thoughts and in our actions and all of our decisions. Not that we become automatons. God doesn't create us to be that. But we are people who need guidance. We are people who really do need a brainwashing. And God provides that brainwashing by the Word of God. Clearing out the old thoughts, clearing out the old ways of putting thoughts together, and teaching us to see things and to hear things and to speak things differently than we would have before. That we might seek Him out, and that we might be made perfect in Him. How does the Word dwell richly in us? How do we go about this? Well, first you hear the Word. You hear it. You look for it. Proverbs 8:34 speaks of wisdom, but what it says of wisdom applies to the Word of God. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Do we have that sense of anticipation and hunger for the Word of God? Do we wait patiently or expectantly to read the Scriptures each day? Are we looking forward to being at worship where the Scriptures are read and where sermons are preached and where the Word is sung by us one to another? Or is it simply the duty that we have, the thing that we do because we do it, because we're Christians, because we're supposed to, because somebody expects me to? If it's that latter, you need to change yourself. You need to realize what a treasure the Word of God is for you. You know, in the Old Testament, printing wasn't quite as available as it is for now. You know, we have Bibles in every pew. Most of us bring our Bibles to church. We have, most of us, multiple Bibles in our home. It's incredible wealth and abundance that we have. In the Old Testament, though, without printing presses, it was a little harder to get a copy of the Bible. Most people didn't have it. And then those that did tended to ignore it at times and turn away from it. And so those who were supposed to teach it and read it and lead the people in the Scriptures abandoned their duty. And so many people were lost without that. And God in His mercy sent prophets to call people's attention back to the Scriptures. And when God returned the people from Babylon, He broke their hearts with their need for the Word of God and raised up men who brought that Word to them. And as the city of Jerusalem is being rebuilt, part of that rebuilding, part of that reconsecration of the people and of the city to God is a time when the Word of God was read to the people for the first time in generations. Nehemiah 8:1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Early morning until midday. Okay? In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Standing there for hours, listening to the word heard. Not that they were trying to be disciplined, but because they were so hungry to hear what God had to say. They had not heard it for so long. And now it was time to hear it again. Well, they say familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe we've heard it so many times we think we don't need it. But is that really the case? Sometimes the more you have of something, the more you should want it. And the more of the Word of God that we have, the more we ought to desire it. Nehemiah goes on, verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. You know, they heard their sins being proclaimed to them. They heard of God's laws being laid out before them, and they were understanding anew just how far their nation, their people, they themselves had fallen, and they were overcome with grief and repentance because the Word of God was being read to them. And so Nehemiah and Ezra and the prophets, we said, wait a minute, people, this is good. Don't simply grieve for this. Rejoice because you're hearing God now. The Word is being brought to you. This isn't a time for repentance. This is a time for rejoicing because we have the Word of God again and it's being brought to you. He said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." Well, there's that emotional, spiritual response to the Word of God, to the hearing of it. They wanted it. And they needed it. And are we in any less need ourselves? I mean, the TV's blaring. Radio talk shows going on and on and on. How many tunes do we have in our iPods? How many stations can we pick up on our satellite radio? So we fill ourselves day after day with sound and voice and voice and voice. But how much of the Word of God do we hear? How much are we desirous to hear? And the Word of God, of course, is made clear in Jesus. The Transfiguration in Matthew 17. The disciples see Jesus transfigured and are struck by it and don't know what to do except say some silly things. And God speaks to them from out of the cloud that engulfed Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He says to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. Hear Him." The word that we desire to hear is not just the word of Christ. The word is Christ. We hear Him. We study this word. We spend our time looking through it, trying to understand the ins and outs of it. We hold fast to this word, Psalm 119:11. "I've stored up my word, your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." How do you beat back sin? A large part of it is being engulfed in the word. So that word testifies to you about right and wrong as you're dealing with temptation. And as you submit to the word and rebuke the temptation, you find yourself better able to deal with sin. To not commit sin. Because why? The word is in the heart. It's in the center of who you are. You can barely say a word or a sentence sometimes without some scripture coming to mind. Why? Because you're so in love with God, so in love with Christ for what He's done, that you want more of this. Time and time again. You hear the Word of God. You study it. You hold it fast. And you do it. You obey. This isn't just a memory exercise. It's not just an emotional upper that you choose to find. The Word commands us to believe Christ. The Word commands us to live faithfully. James 1:22. "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." To simply read the Word of God and to meditate on it and to dwell in it, however much of an emotional jag that may give you, is not enough. for the Word of God to dwell richly in you. You have to obey the Word. You have to put into practice the things the Word tells you. You have to repent of sin. You have to direct your thoughts to God. When your brain's turning this way, you need to pull it up through it and say, nope, not that way, go this way. When your emotional reaction to somebody, to something that somebody says to you, is to want to get back at them or give them some snippy remark, the Word of God dwelling in you says, no, that would be wrong. Say nothing, or say this instead. Or forgive as you've been forgiven. The Word of God must be acted out. It must be obeyed. If we do these things, we find ourselves growing in grace. We find ourselves being blessed by God and growing up in Him. Of course, the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly is not merely to be an individual matter. I mean, it's good for us and it needs to happen, and nothing will happen without that. But because we're called as one family, because we're called into unity in Christ, because we're called to be brothers and sisters one to another, that Word of God also directs us to share that Word of God with one another. And so Paul tells us that we're to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. You know, we have responsibilities here to encourage each other, to bless each other, to build up, and sometimes even to correct one another. And that means, of course, that we're together with one another. We know ourselves and other people well enough that we know what's going on in each other's lives at some point. And it means that at the same time as we know somebody else, we're willing to be known by them. So this Word of God that dwells in both of us richly can find expression in our care and our love for one another. You know, instead of going to human wisdom, we go to God's wisdom. And we find our lives and our counsel to one another, our encouragement to one another, being directed by that. No more pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of theology. It's resting in Christ. It's leaning on Him. No more simply forgive and forget, but give thanks that God has forgiven and sins are taken away in Christ's name. Knowing the Word of God dwelling richly in us changes the way that we relate to one another and tells us how we can be of use to one another. How we can carry out the commands that God has given us. One example that Paul hits on in this, of how this Word of God should dwell in us richly, is the example of worship. And this is what he hits on in the last half of this verse. We'll deal more at length with this next week, Lord willing. But part of the life of the church together is coming together to worship God together. Again, we're called into one family. And families do what? They spend time together. They eat meals together. They seek God together. And our times of worship are a time of being together, seeking God together. And then we have the Lord's Supper, eating a meal together. One thing that happens in our worship is that we sing. Now, why assume that worship is going on here? But when else would Christians be singing together, generally? Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is an act of worship. And that's what we do. And we do that when we're together in church. We can do it other places as well. But we do that here. I think also worship is implied here because the false teachers were leading people astray in different ways of approaching God. At the end of chapter 2, we looked at the fact that some are talking about abstinence from food and drink. Others encouraging to drink and eat certain things. Some were being more mystical and looking for the spiritual experiences. Well, the spiritual experience that we are to have is one that we have together as a body in worship. And it's singing God's praises. It's singing songs to Him. And in the singing of God's praises to God, we also serve to encourage and teach and admonish one another. Now, the words used here, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, refer to all sorts of songs. But I think in this context, and certainly in the biblical canon, the primary reference is to the book of Psalms. So what the church is singing to each other, maybe charismatic songs, songs of the Spirit that they're being given then, although I hasten to add that none of those have survived to this day, only the Psalms of the Bible have stood the test of time. So what they're doing is looking at the book of Psalms, and Paul is saying, sing these to one another in worship. Because in the book of Psalms, you have God's perfect worship, a perfect expression of God's praise, a perfect expression of God's judgment and salvation, a perfect expression of God's character, a perfect expression of repentance and confession and restoration on the part of the human soul, on the part of the human being. So he says, when you come together, forget what the heretics are saying about how to worship and about how to experience God. Here's one way you experience God. You sing psalms together. You sing psalms to each other as you sing them to God. Of course, it's not just what is sung, it's also how they're sung. And so he says again, be thankful. Sing them with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, every Christian faces this challenge of just punching the clock, doing the time. I just do what I do because we always do it because people expect it of me. And so we need to be encouraged to recognize that we can fall into that trap of just performing. Performing doesn't impress God. Performing doesn't win any points with God. What God wants from us is to be thankful in all that we do. Because in being thankful, we recognize how little we have of ourselves to rely on and how much in Christ we have to be thankful for. How much He has done for us. And finally, in verse 17, you have this summation statement. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Everything in word or deed. Remember, one of the things that Paul's brought out in Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. That He is all that is all. Colossians 1:15 and 19. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Well, if that is true about Christ, then what else would you do but do all that you do in that name? Recognizing that all things have come from Christ, all things are put together by Christ, and all things go back to Christ. That there is no access to God, there is no peace with God, except through Jesus. Well, why wouldn't your whole life be lived in that then? In the light of that? Of course it would be. Because this is a way of giving thanks to God. This is a way of recognizing the Lordship of Christ. The salvation that He offers and gives to you. The salvation that He has bought for you. Now people say, well, I don't need Jesus. I have my own version of God. I can find God out in the field. I can find God out in the moon, under the moon, under the stars. I can find God on the ocean. Don't be so narrow-minded. Don't be so exclusivistic to tell me that it's only Jesus that is this way. Well, you know, if that's what you think, you have to take it up with Jesus, not me. Because it's Jesus who says that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. These are His words. It's Jesus who says, whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from Me, you can do nothing. To know God, we must go through Christ. To know God is to know Christ. And apart from Christ, there is no knowledge of God. And apart from Christ, there is no peace with God. So of course, we come to Him with thankfulness. Of course, we recognize that we are Christ's creations. And that we are bought with a price. And that price being the blood of Christ Himself. And of course, we learn to live thankful lives to Him for all that He has done for us. So many things direct us one way or the other way. So many things competing for time or for our loyalties or for our obedience. But the Scriptures tell us again and again that it is only Jesus who is worthy of that. Only Jesus who has the true right to that. And it is only Jesus who can give us the things that we desire to truly have that all the other things only promise. It is only Christ who gives us peace with God. It is only Christ who gives us that word from God that we so desperately need to hear. It is only Christ who gives us a true reason to give thanks to God. And so we come to worship today in the name of Christ, to give thanks to God for the gift of Christ, for the life that we have with Him, the forgiveness of sins, and the fellowship that we have with one another, for the direction and the purpose that our lives have in following after Christ, beginning and ending, of course, with the Lordship of Christ and His mercy poured out on us in His death on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give You thanks for Your kindness and for Your mercy. We pray, Lord God, that we would seek to live in the peace of Christ, to enjoy and to grow in the love that You have for us, and to enjoy and to grow in the love and the peace that we have with one another. We pray, God, that we would continue to hunger and delight in Your Word, that we would seek to be filled to overflowing with the Word that You give to us, the Scriptures, that You would have Your way with us through that Word, that we would be transformed and renewed daily as Your Spirit works this Word into us, and that we would desire to know nothing other than what You have revealed to us in that Word. We ask, Lord God, that we would do all of this with a heart of thanksgiving and desire for You, knowing that You have shed Your blood for us in Jesus the Son, and that in Him and through Him and by Him we are given freedom and made new. Lord Jesus, help us to be thankful in You for all the things that You have done for us, and continue to pour out Your Father's blessings upon us, and strengthen us in our obedience and in our love and in our satisfaction with You, that whenever the temptation is to go another way or to look another direction, that we'd be brought to our senses very quickly and see that there is no life in any other name but in Your name. Grant this, Lord God, that we might live to glorify You. We give You thanks for Your mercy in Christ, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.